Be seated. We come today to the conclusion of the summer series on beauty, and today we're asking what might seem to be a peculiar question, but I think it's one that needs to be addressed. In the midst of the beauty of God, in the midst of the beauty of the world, what do we make of ugliness? What do we make of the things that distort God's good purposes for his creation? This course is all the more relevant in light of the suffering the church has experienced in recent days. And I think we just have to face this head on. In a world of beauty, what do we make of ugliness? I think if we walk that road, we may emerge not only wiser, but also ironically more hopeful. So let's pray as we turn to God's word together. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you for your glory and your beauty. We do thank you for the wonder of the world around us. And Lord, yet as frail and feeble children of yours, we often wander in the darkness and wonder why life is the way it is. And so we pray, Lord, as we lean on you this day, that you would lead us through the confusion, you would lead us through the ugliness to behold afresh your beauty and your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we think about the disturbing topic of ugliness, we want to make sure up front we know what we're talking about and what we're not talking about. Surely we're not interested today in physical appearance. And beauty is in the eye of the beholder, it said, and that's certainly true. We're not talking about physical ups and downs and this and that. We're not interested in that when we're thinking about ugliness. We're not even thinking about suffering as such in general, right? Because we all know that there are challenges that come our way in life which are not evil, but which help us to grow. And so maybe you work in IT and there's this problem with the system that's keeping you up at night, but you grind away at it and you emerge with clarity and a sense of satisfaction. Maybe thinking back to the long winter we all experience, it's not evil, but it kind of wore you down, didn't it, as month after month and the snow just keeps piling up. And yet through that, as you persevere, you develop some character. And so it's a challenge, it's a difficulty, but it's not evil. No, when we're speaking about the ugliness that can infect our lives, we're thinking about sin and evil that distort and twist the beautiful world that God has made and make a mockery of his purposes. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of that? And the first point I want to make is that, in a sense, we don't make sense of evil. Let me explain what I mean by that. Evil is intrinsically senseless. It doesn't make sense. It makes no sense to oppose God or to run counter to his purposes or to tarnish the beautiful world he's created. It doesn't make sense. We're not looking for some sort of explanation for evil that will allow us to say, oh, when you really think about it, it's okay. It's not so bad. We can't settle down in the presence of evil and reach some sort of agreement with it and become comfortable with it. Evil is irrational. It's unthinkable. And yet it happens. Can God use evil for good ultimately? Absolutely. But that's not because the evil is somehow good in and of itself. And so what we need is not so much an explanation for evil, but a way through it. That if we can somehow get beyond it, then we can perhaps put it in some perspective and see how it fits in the big picture. Or at least if we can get through it, eventually it will diminish and perhaps ultimately fade from our view. So we don't need an explanation, we need a way through. But finding that way is precisely the problem. Because evil, above all, disorients us. It confuses us like the dark, enchanted woods of a fairy tale. Experiencing the ugliness of the world clouds our vision. It colors our perception so we can't even see the beauty around us anymore at times. We try to connect with some heavenly GPS to find a way through, and yet there seems to be no signal. It would take a miracle, we feel, and we rightly feel, it would take a miracle to get us through. And yet the one person we need to get us through, the one person who would be capable of pulling off such a miracle, is the last person we could hope to find in the midst of ugliness. God. And what have we been saying the past few weeks? God is supreme in his beauty. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, as John tells us. God dwells on high in perfect light. God, in his holiness, utterly rejects sin and disorder. And so it makes no sense for him to be in a place of ugliness and confusion. And so just at the moment when we need God most, we have the sense that it's the last place he would ever show up. We're too surrounded by the darkness of the world to imagine that we could ever see again the God of light and glory. But our reading from Isaiah reminds us of the great news of the gospel, that even though it makes no sense for God to come and be with us in the midst of sin and despair, he does it anyway. He shows up anyway. And so far from making things clearer, maybe I've made it even more confusing. On the one hand, I said sin doesn't make sense, and then on the other hand, I said grace doesn't make sense, but it's if I could put it this way, sin is almost beneath sense, right? It's just so perplexing and foolish and wrong to turn away from God. It's just beneath anything that would be reasonable. But God's grace is beyond sense. Beyond sense in this sense, that in our cold, calculating, self-interested way, we could never imagine that we would leave heavenly bliss to come and dwell on earth. We can't imagine that to be God, as Philippians 2 tells us, would mean precisely to come and serve and take the form of a servant. It doesn't make sense to us because of our selfishness. And if we did ever deign to come down to earth from our heavenly bliss, we would at least insist on being a king or a queen or superhero or something, right? And yet, how does our passage begin? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, at one level, I think this is speaking about the fact that Jesus just looked like an ordinary guy. But I think it speaks more deeply to his whole way of life. He was born on the outside, in a manger, with the lowly and the poor. He spends 30 years in more or less complete obscurity. And even when he emerges into the public view, it's not in a palace or sitting on a judge's throne. It's wandering among the nameless people of his home in Galilee. Jesus identifies with us in our ordinary humanity. He meets us in the dirt and the sweat and the ugliness of everyday life. And of course, Jesus' complete identification with us comes to a climax at the cross. This is the greatest injustice, the ugliest moment in history. And yet, if we look closer, we'll see something else there. It's a marvelous, incomprehensible transformation takes place as we gaze at Jesus on the cross. And to fully appreciate this, we want to follow a trail of scripture that Dory actually set us out on last week in his wonderful brief devotional. If you recall, Dory quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And you recall that Dory shared that God was revealing himself in his glory to his people precisely in their confusion and suffering. But what's amazing is that phrase shows up again in the book of Isaiah later on. And do you know where? Precisely the passage, part of which Dory read for us this morning. That passage in Isaiah 52, going on into chapter 53, begins, "My servant will be high and lifted up." So what's true of the Lord in Isaiah 6, he's high and exalted, is equally true of his servant Jesus. Jesus will be high and lifted up. It's the same phrase in both places. And initially, that might seem like good news in the common way we use that expression. Oh, this is wonderful. God's servant will be exalted and glorified, and everyone will appreciate his beauty and his holiness. But Jesus tells us what those words in Isaiah 52 really mean. He tells us in John 12, starting in verse 31, Jesus, on the eve of his passion, is explaining in this wonderful chapter what his life is all about. And he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Lifted up, it's the language of exaltation. It's the language of glorification. It's language which he has deliberately chosen from Isaiah 52 to explain the heart of his mission. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." But verse 33 tells us what that word really means. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is lifted up in the humiliation of the crucifixion. He is glorified in the crucifixion. And so we're faced with a paradox. Why use words of glory and exaltation and beauty to describe the horrific and ugly injustice of the cross? Why speak of it in terms of glory and beauty? Well, I think it's because in the crucifixion, the most beautiful thing of all is revealed, the love of God. For God to come down and to rule as a king would be wonderful. It would be an act of condescension to come that far, but to completely identify with us in our humiliation, in our suffering, even in our God-forsakenness, that shows a love that goes beyond sense. That shows infinite love, a love which can only be divine. Now, if you go to any art museum, Museum of Fine Arts or the Louvre or British Museum, go to any good art museum, and what will you find there? Picture after picture after picture of the crucifixion. And is that simply because Christians, when they were in power, knew you were supposed to believe in the cross, and so they made artists depict Jesus and his suffering? No. It's because I think those artists saw the beauty of divine love revealed supremely in the death of Christ. Michelangelo, speaking of art, was probably the greatest, perhaps the greatest artist of all time. And his most famous sculpture, which you're probably well aware of, is David. Statue of David. And it's a marvelous piece of work, vast, imposing. And so you have David is strong, he's handsome, he's going off to conquer Goliath. And we understand why that would be his most famous work. It shows us as we would like to be. And yet I think many critics would agree, as I remember my own art professor way back in college days said, that the best work of sculpture that Michelangelo produced is arguably the Pietà. Some of you will know this. It's Mary holding her dead son in her arms. Now, technically, it's a masterpiece. Of course, it's Michelangelo. He's just supreme in his technical mastery of sculpture. But what is appealing about it is the ordinariness of Jesus. Jesus, in his power, David-like, could raise the widow's son, and yet here he is, the son slain, lying in his mother's arms. Connects with us in our humiliation and even in the despair of death itself. The splendor of the Pietà lies precisely in its humility and its humanity. St. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of the church and a man of great passion for God, put it this way. He liked to speak about Jesus as the form of God, the beautiful expression of the infinitely beautiful God. So he talked a lot about Jesus as the form of God, but writing about the crucifixion, writing about the passage we just read, he had no form or beauty that we should look at him. Augustine said, "The deformity of Christ forms you. For if he had not wished to be deformed, you would not have received back the form that you lost. Therefore, he hung deformed upon the cross, but his deformity was our beauty." His deformity was our beauty. Jesus is acquainted with grief. Jesus has experienced the chaos that afflicts our lives. Jesus has walked in the squalor of a sinful world. And that very fact should be an unspeakable comfort to us. He really does understand. As you walk along the tangled path of life, you can do it knowing that Jesus has walked it before you. But you may have one lingering question which we have to address. Has Jesus forgotten the path of suffering that he trod? I mean, the crucifixion was 2,000 years ago. He's risen and in heavenly glory now. Has he forgotten his sufferings? It's all well and good to say he knew it at some point, but does he know it now? Is he where I am? Does he remember? Because we forget things all the time. Kids and teenagers, I want to have a question for you. How many times this week or this month have you thought, don't my parents remember what it's like to be a kid? You know, you do something which your parents say is stupid or wrong, and it seemed to make sense to you, and you think, well, they were a kid once, weren't they? Parents and adults, don't we forget all the time? We get all, how could you do that? How could you do that? They're kids, and we forget. And so it's understandable that we look at Jesus and think, well, maybe he's like us. Maybe he forgets. That's why I wanted you to turn to the passage with which we began this service, Revelation 5. We read the latter part of the chapter, but I want to focus on the beginning. Revelation chapter 4, we've seen a magnificent vision of God enthroned in glory. And yet we see in the beginning of chapter 5 that his kingdom purposes represented by this scroll can't move forward because of human sin. And so a mighty angel proclaims in a loud voice in verse 2, "Who's worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." That's a wonderful, wonderful image. And we might rightly think as we hear these words about the power of the Messiah, we might expect to see the statue of David stride in to the heavenly throne room, ready to conquer God's enemies. But what does John see? Verse 5, we heard the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. We expected David, and we get something much more like the Pietà. Jesus, risen indeed, but still bearing the scars of his earthly humiliation and suffering. So if we ask the question, does Jesus remember? Revelation 5 gives us the answer. He does. He bears those wounds even in heaven in solidarity with us. And so as we are walking through at various times in our lives, the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus not only has walked that road before us, he truly walks it with us. Jesus has sent his own spirit to be with us, has he not? And we rightly think of that in terms of empowerment and giftedness and activity. But it's the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of the suffering Jesus, who is with us, who is close to us, who is in us. Jesus, who remembers, is connected to us in the most intimate way possible. And that's the message, or one of the messages, of communion. And that's the message I would like to have us meditate upon this morning as we take communion. It's true that communion looks back to Jesus' death for our sins, and that's an unspeakable comfort. We've talked about ugliness of the world as something on the outside, and that's often how we experience it. But when we're honest, we know that we carry some of that within ourselves, and what a blessing to know that Jesus has taken that punishment, taken our sin upon himself so that we can be forgiven. So communion does look to the past. It also, it's true, look to the future. Jesus said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And so as we take communion, another aspect of what we're doing is looking forward to the heavenly banquet to come. But today, as we take communion, I want us to remember that this is a vivid symbol of Jesus' presence with us now. Bread and the wine at one level are symbols of God sustaining us day by day by day as he walks with us through this troubled world. They're the stuff of life. And just as the bread and the wine go into us and become part of us, so that's a reminder of Jesus' intimate walk with us. Yes, Jesus poured himself out for us on the cross, but it's equally true that he pours himself into us through the Spirit, as symbolized by the elements of communion. And so as we seek and grope and wander and look for some way out of the darkness, the great news of the gospel is we have a Savior who can do that. We have a Savior who has gone before us and triumphed over sin and evil and death. But if anything could be more amazing than that, it's the fact that that same Jesus sends his Spirit and walks that way again in and through us until one day he will indeed bring us to the beauty of God's holiness, the perfection of the new heavens and new earth. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your unimaginable love for us. We thank you that you have been with us in the flesh and that you are with us even now through your Spirit. We thank you above all, Lord, that you do remember what it is to suffer. You do come to us as one who fully understands. May this hope carry us through this day, this week, and through all our lives until we see you in all your glory, in all your beauty. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.